You know, if you're trying to describe something to someone, sometimes you will use some comparisons to describe what something is or what something is like. You might talk about somebody's height and you might compare them. You know, they're as tall as Goliath or as tall as Tim Malbacher, who's about the same height as Goliath. You might try to describe somebody's height, or you might try to describe, you know, you would never describe somebody's weight in using those kind of terms for sure. But, you know, sometimes you might, somebody might get scared or they might get sick and all of the blood drains, you know, out of their face. And you wow, their face was white as a ghost, white as a sheet. What would you say? You know, we use comparisons, try to say, here's something like this. You know, you see a baby. You see a cute baby. Have you ever heard somebody say they're cute as a button? What is that? I mean, just out of curiosity, you know, I got the white as a sheet, white as a guy. I can get on board close to that, but cute as a button? I mean, seriously? I'm going to lay this next to that baby and yeah, okay, is that a comparison by any? I mean, I've never seen a button that I just thought was overly cute. Now, maybe they didn't think the baby was overly cute, and that was just the nicest. I don't know. But sometimes we're trying to describe something, we'll use comparisons. Sometimes an even more vivid way to describe something is to use contrasts. You know, God uses both. God uses comparisons to describe something to us. When he was describing the church to us, he'd say the kingdom of heaven is like, and he'd talk about a sower, he'd talk about a seed, he'd talk about a vineyard. And there were things, comparisons. But sometimes we need contrasts to see just how strongly we need to understand how something relates to us. So here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to get your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what we're going to look at tonight are just two verses. We're only going to look at the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight, verses 24 and 25. What I want us to see in these two verses are some vivid contrast that God draws for us to say, you want to know what your relationship with Jesus is like? And he's going to draw some contrast here. He's going to draw about five contrasts, at least five we're going to look at tonight very briefly, and say, if we can grasp these things, to see things that are not comparison, they're not alike by any means, they are completely different. And if we can grasp these contrasts, I think we will have a better understanding of what Jesus has done for us and what our relationship with him is. Now, before we look at these two verses, I'm going to ask you to turn over to the parallel passage of 1 Peter chapter 2. The parallel passage. You know which one I'm talking about, right? Get totally blank stares because there is no parallel, at least in our minds. There's no. If we were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and I said, turn over to the parallel passage to this, well, you'd say, okay, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. There's a parallel to that over another gospel account. But I want to share with you tonight that there is a parallel passage to these closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. So I want you to hold your finger or a piece of paper or your wife's purse or something and put some marker in 1 Peter 2 and then go put a different marker over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 provides for us an interesting parallel to the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we're going to be back and forth. You're going to need a marker in both places. God gave you two hands, gave you 10 fingers. You can figure this out. You're going to need a marker in both places because we're going to be going back and forth between 1 Peter 2, the last two verses there, and you can call it God's parallel passage. You can call it God's commentary on 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want. Commentary written 800 years before Peter ever sat down to write this. But I want us to compare these two passages and allow the contrast that God draws out of these passages help us to understand what has Jesus done for me? And how big of a deal was it that Jesus did for me? And how does that relate to me? All right, you got your finger both places, right? We're starting at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and start, we're going to be in these last two verses, but I want you to see in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2 where it says that Jesus committed no sin. But then in verse 24 it says, he took my sins. Jesus had no sins, but he took my sins. Is that a big deal? Go over to your parallel. Go over to your commentary on this in Isaiah chapter 53. Look in Isaiah chapter, we're coming right back to 1 Peter chapter 2, but for each of these points, we're going to start in Isaiah 53 and just read a couple verses. Isaiah chapter 53, look in verse 6, at least this last sentence, this last phrase in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where it says, "The Lord has laid on him," Jesus, talking about this in prophetic terms, but using a prophetic past tense as if it's already happened. "The Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of" who? "Us all." Well, which sins did Jesus take to the cross? He didn't take his sins to the cross. He took the iniquity, the sins of us all. Look in the first part of chapter 10. We'll come back and look at this verse again in just a minute. But in the first part of chapter, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." Jesus became, and these first two contrasts we're going to draw here closely linked together, Jesus became an offering for sin. But for whose sins? Jesus didn't go to the cross to offer himself for his own sins. Jesus didn't go to the cross bearing one single solitary sin that he had ever committed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says, "He committed no sin." In Leviticus chapter 16, when you read about that day of atonement, and you read about those two goats being brought there on the day of atonement, how many sins had those goats committed? Not a single solitary one. And yet they were used to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the blood of the first goat was taken into that most holy place and used to make atonement for the first for the high priest and for his sins, and then for all the rest of the people. And then he laid his hands on that second goat and committed unto that second goat all of the sins of the people. Remember what that second goat was called? Taken out in the wilderness, and he became the scapegoat, bearing all the sins of the people. That goat didn't have any sins. Jesus never committed any sins. How would you like to be the one who never committed a sin, and yet at one moment in time, every sin that had ever been committed from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time was laid upon you? Does that help us to see what Jesus did for us? A man who had no sins, and yet he took all sins, and not just all, he took my sins. But look at what this passage says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "He bore my sins." Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." We'll come back to that. What do you have after the word tree? Do you have a comma after the word tree? I've got a comma in my Bible after the word tree. What do you have after the comma? What word do you have after the comma? I've got the word "that." The word "that" means here's the purpose. He bore our sins. Why? What was his purpose in bearing our sins? "That we, having died to sins." What does it mean to die to sin? To die to sin is me making up my mind, I'm done with sin. Is me making up my mind, I want to be separated from sins. Jesus took all the sins of the world upon him so that I could be separated from all of my sins. Go back to your commentary. Go back to your parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and see if Isaiah didn't talk about this 800 years before Peter ever talked about this, 750 years before Jesus ever endured all of this. Look at Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 8, the last statement of verse 8. The New King James says that Jesus endured all of this. He was cut off from the land of the living. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." For the sins of my people, not his sins, "for the sins of my people he was stricken." The New American Standard, I think, says, "To whom the stroke was due." The stroke was not due unto Jesus. The stroke was due unto us. And yet Jesus bore that stroke. He took the sins upon himself so that we could be separated from those sins. Look at the last part of verse 11, last part of verse 12. You have very similar terminology. Last part of verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquity. Same word from 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. The end of verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so here is Jesus going to the cross. How many sins does he have? None. He had no sins, but he took all sins. Why did he bear all sins? He took all of my sins so that I could be separated from my sins. So that I could become like Jesus was and not have any sins. I know the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I know that even as children of God, we continue to sin. Even after we're baptized into Christ, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And we still sin in the eyes of God. But if you're a faithful child of God, do you know what God does with that sin when you commit it? You know what God did with your sins that you committed this day? If you're a faithful child of God, the Bible says that if you confess your sins, you confess your sins to God, that He's faithful and just, He's going to forgive all of those sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. But two verses earlier, he says, if I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, I have fellowship with you, I have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is continually cleansing me from sin. His blood is making me like Jesus. His blood is separating me from my sins. What happened to my sins? Jesus took them. He did not just become an atoning sacrifice in which He died for me. He died in my behalf. He became my vicarious sacrifice. What does that mean? He didn't just die in my behalf. He died in my place. Jesus took the punishment that was due unto me for my sins. And He took it upon Himself. That's what we learn from these contrasts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Come back to this passage. Third contrast we see is that Jesus died on a tree. Why did He do that? He died so that I could live. He died on a tree for me so that I could live for Him. Before we talk about that, go back to your commentary. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Is this not what was said throughout this chapter? But look at the last two verses of Isaiah 53. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Yet when you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death. Even the death of the cross, Paul would say. He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus didn't die the death of a righteous man. Jesus died the death of a sinner, the worst of sinners, being crucified on a tree. And there, the end of verse 12 says, He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting. You come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's interesting that Peter says he himself bore our sins in His own body. Jesus didn't send somebody else to the cross to take care of the job. He did it Himself. But He says He did it on the tree. On the tree. You go back to Acts 5, you go back to Acts 10, Peter had preached this sermon already. And when Peter talked about the cross, he talked about the tree. I don't know what you think of when you think of the cross. I don't know if you think of a nice, smooth piece of wood that's been really planed down and sanded and finished, and it's just really nice and it glistens in the sun. I don't know what you think of when you think of the cross. But the Romans were not going to make those pieces of wood any more comfortable than they were when God made them. They took a tree and they nailed Jesus to that rough piece of timber. And he died there on that tree. Died the death of the worst of sinners, the worst of criminals, the worst of slaves. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree." Jesus took that curse. He died on that tree. Why? Go back to that purpose statement in verse 24. The purpose statement is, he died on that tree that we, having died to sins, having been separated from sins, might live for righteousness. What's your purpose in life? It's not that Jesus just died so that we could live. That's not what he says. He says that Jesus died so that we could live for righteousness. It's not that I become a Christian and now I can live any old way that I want to live. I got baptized, I got my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus when I was baptized. Now I'm raised to walk a life that's new and I can do whatever I want. No. He died so that I could live a life of righteousness for him. Isn't that what he taught? Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not mine, not yours, not somebody else's. I look for his righteousness, and that's the righteousness, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that I've got to live. I've got to strive to want to do what is right in the eyes of God and not what's right in the eyes of men. We live in a world full of peer pressure, and it's hard on young people in a world full of peer pressure. But peer pressure is not just on the young, is it? Does peer pressure stop? If peer pressure doesn't work, why are they still running commercials on television? Why are they still having advertisements coming into your home? Why do you still get junk mail trying to persuade you to do something? Because there's pressure on you. That if 4 out of 5 dentists say this is the way to do it, well, who am I to argue with 4 out of 5 dentists? If 9 out of 10 doctors say this, well, who am I to argue with that? We get led down a path, well, they just say this, it's got to be right. When it comes to living for righteousness, I've got to come back to the book that tells me what's right and what's wrong. The book that is all inspired of God, that's profitable for doctrine, teaching me what's right, for reproof, teaching me what's wrong, for correction, teaching me how to get right, for instruction in righteousness, teaching me how to stay right with God. I've got to come back to this book and say, God, how do I need to live? Why? Because Jesus died for me so that I could live for him. Fourth contrast I want us to see in verse 24 is that Jesus was brutally beaten so that I could be spiritually healed. Look at the end of verse 24, the last statement here. By whose stripes you were healed. If no other part of this passage should have been ringing Isaiah 53 to you, that statement should. Go back to Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was brutally beaten. You go back to the beginning, what Jesus began to endure there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you carry that out from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through his last dying breath upon the cross. And the Bible uses this terminology that by whose stripes we are healed. What's interesting is that every translation I checked, and I didn't check more than about 5 or 6 of them, but every translation I checked has this word in the plural for us in English. By whose stripes or by whose wounds we are healed. It's always in the plural in the English. But in the Greek, it's singular. It's not a plural term in the Greek. It's a singular term. And so literally in English, it would be by whose stripe you are healed. Well, what's the difference? Well, I don't think there's much of a difference other than when you look at Jesus' body, would you be able to count how many stripes he had taken? You know, the Jews would stop at 39 stripes. But Jesus was not beat by the Jews. He was beat by the Romans. From the time he was in the Garden of Gethsemane to the time he went to trial after trial after trial, as he was beaten, as they hit him even in the trials, as he went and was scourged by those Roman soldiers, as he had that crown of thorns smashed upon his head, as he was forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, and he was nailed to that cross, you could not count how many stripes he had received. His entire body was one major wound. And it's by that wound, that stripe, by his suffering, by his blood that he shed, that I might be healed. This isn't talking about a physical healing. It's talking about the most important healing that we can experience. And that's a spiritual healing. That is a healing of our souls. Our souls are separated from God, and our sin-sick souls need nothing more than to have our sins removed, to be made well in the eyes of God. And that's what the blood of Jesus does for us. Final contrast I want us to see is in verse 25. Is that Jesus eagerly takes me back, even when I've strayed away. Before we read verse 25, I want you to go back to Isaiah 53 one more time. Because Isaiah 53 verse 6 ties right in with 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. Where in verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. That is exactly how 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 is reading. Look at this verse in 1 Peter 2. For you were continually, over and over and over and over, like sheep, going continually over and over. You were always continually over and over like sheep going astray. When God calls us a sheep, is that a term of endearment? Is that a term where, well, you know, I'm just trying to think of a nice word to call you. I'm going to call you a sheep. Is that something that we should be proud of, to be called a sheep? Well, sheep aren't the brightest creatures on earth. I mean, as long as you're okay with, you know, being looked at as not being very bright, and as long as you're looked at as okay saying, you know, you're okay just sticking your nose down in the ground and you'll follow your nose wherever you go. That's what sheep do. They're not the brightest bunch on the earth. Do we ever get like that? Do we ever get something right in front of our nose and we can't see beyond it? We can't see around it? And all we can do is focus on what's right here in front of us? God says sometimes we're like sheep. If you were to drive like that, how would... I mean, I've seen some of you drive. Maybe you need to get this. If you were to drive with something here, how successful would you be? You've got to remove it so that you can see where you're going. And God says, you were continually going astray. If somebody was continually going astray from you, what would you do? Would you just say, good riddance? You know what? If that's what you want, fine. Go. Leave. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. If that's the way you're going to treat me. And when this says that they were continually over and over and over going astray, he didn't say you went astray and you stayed there. That would be past tense, one-time action. But the continually going astray is an action that says you went astray, you came back. You went astray, you came back. You went astray, you came. After a while, wouldn't you get tired of that? After a while, wouldn't you say, you know what? I'm done. Did God say I'm done? You were continually going astray. What do you have? You have a word of contrast here? But you have now returned to who? The shepherd and the bishop, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. How many of you remember prayers? I haven't heard one in a long time. How many of you remember prayers that used to say, guide, guard, and direct us? Remember those prayers? There was so much that sometimes we just said it so fast at the end of the prayer you couldn't even understand it. It was just like, in Jesus' name, amen. It was just like, God, guard, and direct, in Jesus' name, amen. It was just like, it was one syllable with just a few little, unctions in there, and that was it. I haven't heard a prayer saying guide, guard, and direct us in a long time. And part of that's probably because we started saying it so much, so often, I'm not sure if we always thought about what we were saying in those prayers. You know what a good shepherd does for us? He guides us, he guards us, and he directs us. And when we go astray, the good shepherd always brings me back, always welcomes me home, and is always there for me. You know, you look at this passage, there's a lot of different approaches that we could have taken this to this passage. But when you look at your relationship with Jesus, the man who didn't have any sins, but he took all of your sins to the cross. He took all of your sins to the cross so that you could be separated. He took your sins so that you could be separated from your sins. He went to that tree and died for you so that you could live for Him. He endured on His body a physical torture that made His entire body look like one solid wound, stripe, so that you could be spiritually healed and so that you could call Him your shepherd, your overseer, and your Savior. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus tonight? Have you turned your life over to Him? Have you received, and don't take this in a way other than what this passage is saying, have you received the spiritual healing that comes from having every sin removed? So that you can stand before God pure, holy, justified in His sight. If you're not a Christian tonight, the Bible teaches us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, confess the faith that's in our heart, and be baptized for the remission of every single sin we've ever committed, and allow Jesus' blood to heal us, to wash us clean, and to live faithfully unto Him. If you're not a faithful Christian tonight, if you need to be baptized this night, if you need the prayers of this church to get your life right with the Lord again, if we can help you tonight, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.